Thanks to Mike Murrow, who wrote that song for us. Will you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so privileged to have you meet here with us by your Spirit. As we spend this time this week and this morning reflecting upon your word, we pray that you might teach us the truth, that we might know all that you want us to know, so that we might be the people that you have made us to be, that we might bring glory to your name. We thank you for the great privilege it is to meet here together as your people, around your word, in your presence by your Spirit. All glory and praise to you, living one. Amen. What's the big deal with the resurrection? We're going to introduce what I've called a neglected truth. Richard Dawkins is an eminent evolutionary biologist and a fierce opponent of all organised religion and any belief in any god. His latest book, The God Delusion, has, as far as I can make out, sold more than 60,000 copies in Australia to date. Actually, that was as of April. And in an online forum for a British newspaper, Professor Dawkins answered readers' questions. And one of the readers put this question to Richard Dawkins from Granville Sykes by email: what do you think happened to the body of Jesus, and how does that tally with the accounts of the resurrection? This was Professor Dawkins' answer. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. So according to Professor Dawkins, Jesus' resurrection is in the realm of fairy tale, of magic beans, giant beanstalks and geese that lay golden eggs. It is, in his estimation, a completely ridiculous notion to claim that it actually happened. Now, of course, just because people think something is ridiculous doesn't mean it can't be true. Very learned people used to think that believing the earth was round was ridiculous, or that it was ridiculous to believe that the earth revolved around the sun. But we do need to see, I think, as we start this week, as we explore this topic of the resurrection from the dead, that many people think the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is just plain ridiculous. After all, there's only a few things you can know in life, and one of them, surely, is that dead people stay dead. Surely that's a fixed point of our understanding. Well, there's one reaction to the claims that Jesus was resurrected. Here's a different one. It's by a guy whose name is Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg understands just how difficult it is to accept that Jesus was physically raised from the grave, but he argues instead that the resurrection of Jesus is irrelevant to the Christian faith. There's a quotation from him printed in your outline. It's on page 3, is that correct? Page 3 of your booklet. Has Marcus Borg got it right? Let me take you through what he says there. He says, I see the empty tomb and whatever happened to the corpse of Jesus to be ultimately irrelevant to the truth of Easter. For me, it is irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty. Whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. My argument is not that we know that the tomb was not empty or that nothing happened to his body, but simply that it doesn't matter. The truth of Easter, as I see it, is not at stake in this issue. As a Christian, I'm very comfortable not knowing whether or not the tomb was empty. Indeed, the discovery of Jesus' skeletal remains would not be a problem. it doesn't matter. My position is that experiences of the risen Christ as a continuing presence generated the claim that Jesus lives and is Lord, and that the statement God raised Jesus from the dead and the story of the empty tomb may well have been generated by those experiences. So Marcus Borg's view is that the key event was the experience of the disciples. As you can see there in his last sentence, they experienced Jesus as some sort of continuing presence in their lives, and whether or not he was actually physically raised from the grave is completely irrelevant. It was their experience that mattered. Now, there's lots of problems with Marcus Borg's position, I think, and we're going to talk about it more tonight when we look at the fact of the empty tomb. But the position that he holds is not an uncommon one amongst theologically liberal academics. I'm talking about those who have a low view of the Christian Bible as the inspired word of God. So resurrection, ridiculous, irrelevant. And of course, the Bible doesn't just talk about Jesus' resurrection. It also talks about the future resurrection of believers as well. And David Edwards is another at the theologically liberal end of the spectrum, and he sees this talk of a general physical resurrection as a barrier to the spread of the gospel. That's right, this doctrine of resurrection from the dead is a barrier, according to David Edwards, to the spread of the gospel. Let's have a look at what he says. He says, many people find it extremely difficult or impossible to believe that one day they will be given bodies which, although physically identical or continuous with their corpses, will be able to burst from the tomb, etc. This belief involves the idea that one day God will cancel all the laws, regularities or patterns which have made up the framework of this universe so far over about 20,000 million years. The implications are that bodies will be reassembled from whatever fragments may remain long after burial or cremation, and will then be reanimated and released to walk around a planet which, like those bodies, will never be subject to any further decay, making everything unimaginably like our present bodies and the earth on which we walk. And unless this stupendous, all-transforming miracle is to include only a tiny fraction of the human race, there seems to be the prospect of inglorious overcrowding. Is such scepticism about the physical side of the New Testament's picture of our resurrection compatible with the full acceptance of the message that our personalities can be raised from death by the power of God? I believe that it is. And unless it is seen to be, the message itself, the gospel, will be believed by fewer and fewer people. So David Edwards' point is that unless we unhitch the Christian gospel from a belief in the future bodily resurrection, fewer and fewer people are going to accept this message. Future physical resurrection is an unbearable load, in his judgment, for scientifically educated minds to carry. So in the interest of evangelism, we ought to cut loose a commitment to a future bodily resurrection. Is he right? Well, there is a fourth view. And I would say that this is the position that is true to the New Testament and to the Christian scriptures as a whole. It's not that the resurrection is ridiculous, nor that it is irrelevant or a barrier to the gospel. On the contrary, it says that actually the resurrection is essential to the Christian gospel and to Christian faith. There's a quotation on your page there from John Stott. Christianity, he writes, is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection, he says, lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. So what I want to do in this first talk is to help us get a grip on the central place of resurrection in Christian faith. I want us to start to see how John Stott, I think, rightly can say that the concept of resurrection lies at Christianity's heart. And we're going to do this by taking a flying tour through the book of Acts, looking at examples of early Christian preaching. So you can see there on the PowerPoint, watch. Whee! Flying. My wife thought that was a good idea. Okay. My wife is a very wise person. Okay, so what you need to do is get your Bible out. Get your Bible out, open it up to the book of Acts. What did you expect? It's Ancon. Of course we're going to be opening our Bibles. Crazy talk. You're going to need to strap yourself in because we're going to fly through the book of Acts. Now, if you haven't brought a Bible along with you to Ancon, we can help you out. Your review group leaders, who you'll meet today, your review group leaders should have brought extra Bibles with them. They were told to. So if you haven't brought a Bible for whatever reason, ask your review group leaders. They should have some extras. There's some spares you can lend for a week. And there's also some really good value, cheap priced Bibles on the bookstall. So if you don't have one at home, in an easy to understand translation, why don't you go and pick one up from the bookstall, which is there in the room in which you registered. Okay, so here we go. A fly through the book of Acts. You can see a list of passages there on your outline. Let's look at the first Christian sermon there in Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus' followers, and empowered by the Spirit, they begin speaking about God and what God has done in Jesus in all sorts of different languages. And everyone around is sort of wondering what's going on. Maybe these people are drunk, they say. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk, but it is Spirit-fueled. That is, it's fueled by the Holy Spirit that's empowering this amazing work. So let's pick it up, Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Peter's addressing the crowd. He's saying, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then jump down to verse 31. Peter continues, "For seeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, 'He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you both see and hear.'" The point here is just to note the resurrection of Jesus featured in that, what you might call the very first Christian sermon. There it was, the resurrection of Jesus. Jump ahead, next chapter, chapter 3. Peter and John are on their way up to the temple to pray when in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they heal a man crippled since birth. Everyone's amazed. Peter explains what happened. Pick it up, verse 13 of chapter 3. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you." Again, note Jesus' resurrection was the key to the explanation of what had happened. You get a sense of the importance of Jesus' resurrection in the apostles' preaching when you look at how the Sadducees, who were the religious elite, the power brokers in the temple, how they react to this healing. So we move on in chapter 4, verse 1. "The Sadducees came to them much annoyed because the disciples were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead." What were the disciples proclaiming? The resurrection of the dead has happened in this man, Jesus. And Peter and John are adamant. If you look down, chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Well, let's keep going, chapter 4, 32 and 33. Every now and then, you see in these early chapters of Acts, Luke provides us with a summary statement about the life of the early Christian community. And we come to one at the end of chapter 4, and notice what the apostles are doing in this bit. Notice their task. Chapter 4, verse 32 and 33. "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's what they did, proclaimed that Jesus had been raised. They gave their eyewitness testimony. And the apostles kept up this proclamation of Jesus' resurrection even when it got them into trouble. In the second half of chapter 5, moving on, they're hauled before the temple authorities and they're questioned about why they continue to preach in Jesus' name when they've been ordered not to. And Peter and the others reply, chapter 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you'd kill by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They're very determined in this proclamation of the risen Jesus. Another observation we can make here is that it doesn't matter who the audience is. Their proclamation is still the resurrection of Jesus. So, for instance, when Peter teaches Cornelius, a Gentile, that is someone who wasn't a Jew, in Acts 10, he talks about Jesus' resurrection. So flip forward to Acts 10, verse 39. Acts 10, verse 39. Peter's speaking to Cornelius and his household. He says, "We're witnesses to all that Jesus did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead." So there's Peter proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to people who weren't Jews. But a few chapters later, Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and they make the claim that Jesus is the promised descendant from King David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And then see what they say there. Acts 13, verse 29, Acts 13, 29. "When they," says Paul, that's the people in Jerusalem, "had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who'd come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus." So the resurrection of Jesus is featuring there in the proclamation both to Jews, but also to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And the same is true in Paul's missionary journeys. You know, Paul travels right around that part of the world, proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. And when he preaches to Jews, he preaches resurrection. Look in Acts 17. Acts 17. Keep moving forward. Acts 17, 2 and 3, Paul here is in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica. And notice how Luke summarised it for us. "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them," that is the Jews, "from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you.'" And then a bit later in the same chapter, there's Paul proclaiming the resurrection to the Gentiles in Athens. So still in Acts 17, verse 17 though this time. Luke writes, "So Paul argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities.'" And then Luke explains this was because he was telling them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And you can see for yourself a bit further on in the chapter, verses 31 and 32, which I'll leave for you to look at, an example of what sort of thing Paul would actually say about the resurrection of Jesus. But we're going to look at that in more detail tomorrow night. In fact, this was how Paul understood his task. I'm moving on now to Acts chapter 22. You might flick forward. This was the mission that God had given him. to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 22, verse 14-15. Paul here is making a defense of his ministry by relating his conversion and commissioning by God through Ananias. So chapter 22, verse 14, Paul recounts. Then Paul said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his own voice. For you will be his witness to all the world of what you have seen and heard." The risen Jesus appears in person to Paul, and Paul is commissioned there to be a witness to the raised Jesus to the whole world. And so it's no surprise, really, that the resurrection of Jesus just keeps on appearing throughout Paul's various trials that take up so much of the final chapters of the book of Acts. I'm going to leave you to look up some of the references that I've listed there for you in Acts 23 and 26. But you might like to just turn to Acts 25. Turn to Acts 25. Here's Luke repeating for us the perspective of someone who wasn't a Christian. People who weren't Christians at the time. What did they think the Christians were on about? Well, here's the perspective of Festus, the Roman governor, has a very unfortunate name, on the problems between Paul and the Jewish leadership. So Festus says there, Acts 25, verse 18, "When the accusers," that is the Jews, "stood up, they did not charge him," that is Paul, "with any of the crimes that I was expecting. Instead, they had certain points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Even the Roman governor could see that a key point of contention between the Jews and the message that Paul was spreading was over this resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's our fly through the book of Acts. What do we make of it? I think it's just pretty hard to escape the impression that the resurrection of Jesus was central to what the first Christians were on about. I think it would be entirely fair to say that the gospel that was proclaimed, the good news or the great announcement, is the gospel of the risen Jesus. It's the gospel of the risen Jesus. To Jews and Gentiles alike, to all the world, the apostles understood themselves to be the chosen eyewitnesses to take this most astounding of events to the rest of the world, to all people everywhere, that God had raised this Jesus of Nazareth from the grave such that he would never die again. And there was no way they were going to keep it quiet, even though for many of them, it would mean that they died for that message. Okay, so the resurrection of Jesus was central in the first Christian proclamation, but why was it so important? I mean, the resurrection from the dead, I mean, that's pretty impressive, I guess, isn't it? Stone cold dead on Friday, walking out of the tomb on Sunday. That's pretty impressive. Certainly interesting. I guess if they'd had, you know, the 6 o'clock news in those days, it might have made the 60-second or 30-second human interest story at the end. Wow, what do you know? You know, dead man walking. It might have sort of got a bit of interest. But there's lots of interesting and impressive things in the world, but we don't keep talking about them for thousands and thousands of years, do we? I was going to show you a picture, but I couldn't scan it in, unfortunately. It's an astounding picture. Some would say a hard-to-believe picture, but I can give you my word that the picture is true, that it's real. It hasn't been photoshopped. In fact, it existed before Photoshop. It's a picture of me with long hair. Hold on to your seats, I know. It's a picture of me with long hair. You go, yeah, yeah, okay. I can sort of imagine, Rowan, that once upon a time you might have had a few bit of coverage. No, I'm talking about long, baby. I'm talking about... I could hold it behind my back. It was long and flowing. Okay, I was a couple of decades too late for the swinging 60s, but I was there. You know, like... and. I have a photo. Bron has seen it. Where's Bron? Have you seen this photo?
Yes.
There you go. It exists. Don't let Bron house it in your house. She finds all sorts of stuff. No, that's not true. It was lying out there, so it was all good. But yes, I mean, it's impressive, if I don't say so myself. It's even mildly interesting. Well, you're laughing a little bit anyway. The chances are we're not going to be talking about it in 10 years' time. Or 100 years' time, or thousands of years' time even. Impressive and interesting doesn't mean of universal significance. What makes this certainly impressive and interesting fact that this guy got up from a grave and walked out, what actually makes it so significant? Well, the answer we get from the New Testament is it's so significant that you can't live without it. Can't we do without the resurrection in some way? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Here's six reasons from the New Testament why we can't live without it. First of all, as we've already seen, actually, the resurrection is central in gospel proclamation. We can't live without it. It's central in the gospel proclamation that we've seen through the book of Acts. But I've got a few other passages down there which make a similar sort of point. Here's three passages here from the letters of Paul, different letters. First of all, 1 Corinthians 15. Note here, as I read through it, the prominence of the resurrection of Jesus in this message. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you've come to believe it in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Paul reminds them of the gospel, the good news, that was proclaimed to them when he was in Corinth, that same message that in turn he'd received, that Christ had died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he'd appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. That's the message in which they're to stand and to which they hold firm. The next passage there is from 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul puts it even more starkly to Timothy. He says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. That's my gospel. Now I wonder if on your way in today into this auditorium, if we'd stopped each person and said, just tell us what you think the Christian message is. Would anyone, in all seriousness, have said, Jesus Christ, raised from dead, descended from David? That's the gospel. I don't think anyone would have said that. But Paul writes it in our New Testament to Timothy. That's the heart of the gospel that Paul proclaims. Jesus Christ, raised from dead, descended from David. Now, the same collection of pillars, if you like, is there at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, the same sort of key ideas we've seen already. See if you can identify them as we read it here. Romans 1, 1-4, another summary statement of Paul's gospel. He starts his letter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I sort of hope by this point you're starting to ask a few questions about Jesus' resurrection. In particular, what was so significant about Jesus' resurrection that it has such a prominent place in God's gospel? Well, some of the next verses we're going to look at will help us move forward on the question. So the next verse you've got listed there, Romans 10 verse 9. Romans 10 verse 9. I'll read it out for you. It's only short. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So why can't we do without the resurrection? Because the resurrection is believed on by saving faith. The resurrection is believed by saving faith. The genuine Christian faith in Jesus that results in salvation believes in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Believing that God raised Jesus is tied up with our salvation. Point C there, Romans 4:25. Paul writes, Jesus our Lord, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. What's the point Paul's making there? Jesus our Lord, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Point being, the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our salvation. He was raised for our justification. It's not his death alone that saves. It's not his death alone that saves. Somehow Jesus' resurrection was also critical for our salvation. And we're going to explore that more tomorrow night. Point D. The writer to the Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 6 is listing some of the basic teachings about Christ Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, therefore, let us go on towards perfection, leaving behind the basic teachings about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instructions about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Point being, the resurrection of Jesus is a foundational teaching about Christ. When I say foundational, I don't mean it's like Christianity 101. Let me just tell you a few things. He was born in Bethlehem. There were some sheep and a few shepherds around. Not Christianity 101, that sort of basic. I mean foundational. It's the basis on which, one of the bases on which all of Christian understanding is built. And not just Christian understanding, but also our Christian lives. It's a foundational teaching about Christ. And then jump down to point F, because I want to come back to E. Point F there, Romans 6:10-11. Romans 6:10-11, Paul says this, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the point here is that the resurrection is essential for daily Christian living. Our life as a Christian is in Christ. In Christ who's alive. And that has radical implications for how we live as Christians now. And that's really going to be our theme, our topic for Wednesday night. Living the resurrected life now. Finally, back to point E. Point E. Can't we do without the resurrection? No, because the resurrection is essential to the whole kit and caboodle. You spell kit, K-I-T. And caboodle is C-A-B-O-O-D-L-E. Though you can spell caboodle, I saw in my dictionary, with a K. But that just seems weird. You might say, well, kit and caboodle sounds weird, frankly. What are you talking about? Kit and caboodle is just a way of saying everything. The whole lot. The resurrection is essential to the whole shebang. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage which is printed there for you and we'll spend more time in on Thursday night. I'm reading from verse 14. Put this in your theological pipe and smoke it. That's not what he said. That's what I'm saying, right? The link there I got a little bit dodgy with. But no, just think about this, right? If Christ has not been raised, says Paul, let's just think about that. If Christ had not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. We've even been found to be misrepresenting God, because we've testified that God did raise Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are to be of all people most pitied. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we're still in our sins. There's no salvation for you or me. If Jesus had not been raised, our Christian faith is a complete waste of time. It's futile, in vain, worthless, achieves nothing. People may say, and I've sort of heard this at times, people might say, look, even if all the Jesus stuff turns out to be wrong, at least living as a Christian, you've lived a good life. It gives you good morals to live by. Deal honestly with people, be humble, be gentle. It's good. It's a good way of life, even if all the Jesus stuff turns out to be wrong. That's not Paul's position there, is it? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we've wasted our time. And we should be objects of pity for the rest of the world. Because we've thrown away our lives for a lie. So no, we can't do without the resurrection. It's essential to the whole kit and caboodle. Why don't you stand up and stretch your legs for a moment? Okay, let's keep going. Okay, so what I want to do in this next little bit of this introductory talk is try to set up a framework for thinking about the resurrection. Frameworks are really important when you want to understand something properly. Here's a picture of a woman with her mouth open, eyes looking up. What emotion do you think she's feeling? Someone call it out loudly. It's difficult to know, isn't it? Why is it difficult to know? It's difficult to know because we need a background, we need a framework to make sense of this picture. See, maybe she's just looking up at a beautiful Christmas tree. I was expecting, not laughter. But anyway, that'll do. I'll go with that. Maybe that's what she's doing. She's just, wow, look at that. That's fantastic. Maybe not. Maybe she saw a UFO. And she's freaking right out. You get the point that you need a framework to interpret the focal point, to interpret the thing that's right at the centre. What's the framework, the right framework for understanding Jesus' resurrection? What's the framework in which it's going to start to make sense? What I want to do in this next little section, before we go to lunch, is try to put together a framework for understanding resurrection. And the place to start in getting the right framework is where the Bible itself starts, of course, with creation. So, resurrection and the purposes of God. We start with creation. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that God made the world and everything in it, including humanity, and when he made it, it wasn't just good, it was very good. It was a double thumbs up moment, right? Very good, excellent. That's what creation was. But of course, in Genesis chapter 3, humanity, in the person of Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's rule over his creation, rebelled against God's rule over them, and Adam and Eve decided to do their own thing. And this rebellion, this rejection of God and his authority, that's what the Bible, of course, calls sin. It's a corruption of the created order. It's a corruption of the order that God intends for his creation. God's response then was to bring a just judgment on his creatures, and they now live under a curse. In particular, human death is introduced as God's judgment on sin. So the key point here to note is that death is God's judgment on sin. Sin and death, You've got to get this right. Sin and death are tied inextricably together. Sin and death. Death comes because of human sin. You can see there on your outline two pictures, one of a tree and another of an angel wielding a sword with two fairly scantily clad figures run away. This is an important part of the framework for understanding the resurrection. You may recall that in the Garden of Eden there were two particular kinds of tree. There were two trees that were singled out. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that was the tree that Adam and Eve were told not to eat from, and that was the command that they broke. But the other tree was the tree of life. And there's a picture of it there in your booklet, in case you ever wonder what the tree of life looked like. There it is. At the end of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's rebellion has come to light, listen to what God says. I'm going to read a little bit here from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim with a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. As a result of human sin, we're cut off from the tree of life, the tree that symbolises immortality. It was God's original intention that we'd be able to eat freely of that tree, that we could eat its fruit and live forever. We were created for immortality. But because of our sin, death reigns over us. Sin and death tied inextricably together. Well, what did God do to restore his corrupted and cursed creation? God did have a plan. The key word here is, of course, covenant. God established a covenant, a binding agreement with one man, the man Abraham, a man of his choosing. And through that one man, God promised to bring blessing to all people. And you can read the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. You might have jot these references down. Genesis 12 or 15. Or Genesis 17 or 22, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. You'll see the promises God made to Abraham. And in summary, this covenant was God's means of blessing everyone. It was God's means of bringing blessing to all through the promises made to Abraham. And the covenant is given greater shape and definition as the years go on, especially through Moses. You can see a picture of Moses there with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments next to him. And later through King David and through God's prophets. Now, unfortunately, you're getting the big picture, right? Double thumbs up for creation, corruption and curse, driven out from the garden, cut off from the tree of life. God brings about the covenant to try to restore things, but it doesn't go very well. It doesn't go very smoothly. There really was a problem with it. And it was the same problem that had been right through the whole story, the problem of sin. Abraham's descendants continue to reject God's commands, and so instead of enjoying the blessings of the covenant, they receive the curses of the covenant. So nothing had really changed from Eden at all. In particular, one of the curses that Abraham's descendants bring upon themselves was that instead of living in the land that God had intended for them, they're driven out of the land. It's just like Eden all over again, isn't it? In the land that God provides, sin and rejection of God, driven out from the land. The nation of Israel in the promised land of Canaan, sin and rejection of God over them, driven out of the land into exile. So this then is their situation. People have hard hearts, sinful hearts. They're committed to sin in both attitude and action. They've rebelled against God's rule, tried to do things on their own. But as a result of their sin, people are judged and sent into exile to live under the shadow of death. But then comes a word of comfort. Comfort. I've got you through about, probably half the Old Testament now, so we're doing okay, all right? The comfort comes through God's Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah or Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And what God promises through these prophets is a new covenant which will comprehensively restore the problems of their prison situation. So if you've got your Bible there, turn with me to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Ezekiel 36, 37. We're going to get a little picture of the content of this promise of comfort. Ezekiel 36, 37. Just going to point out a few verses out of this to try to get a picture of what's this word of comfort that comes. Ezekiel 36, look first at verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. What's God promising here? God writes, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Sounds like bath time at my house. Five kids, one bath. "I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. You'll be clean from all your..." Is that what it's about? No. It's a promise that's repeated a bit later in verse 29. "I will save you from all your uncleannesses." Or again in verse 33. "On the day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities." Ah, there's the word that's helping us understand. What God is promising here is forgiveness of sins. Cleansing from iniquity, from sin, from wickedness. God is going to wash away their sin. That's the first point of comfort. Comfort, forgiveness of sin. But forgiving sin doesn't take away the problem, does it? Remember, what's the real problem? Hard hearts. You might forgive all my sins, but then I'm just going to go and do a whole lot more. If God's going to really fix this problem, he's got to forgive my sins, but then deal with my hard heart. So look in verse 26 of chapter 36. "A new heart I will give you. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." God promises a heart transplant to solve the problem of sin. Not just forgive it, he's going to put his own spirit in to enable his people to live obediently. And then this is all going to be part, third point here, part of the establishment of God's own kingdom. He's going to set up his own kingdom. It'll be ruled by his chosen king, a descendant of King David. And you can see there, this time next chapter, Ezekiel 37, verse 22. Ezekiel 37, 22. The Lord says, "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. Never again shall there be two nations, and never again shall they be divided into two kingdoms." A bit further down in verse 24. "My servant David shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall follow my ordinances and be careful to observe my statutes." Part of this promise of comfort is the rule of the new king, the one from David's line, a Christ, a Messiah, anointed one. And part of him establishing his kingdom there will be this return from his people of exile. And now we're getting to resurrection. You're wondering, what's this got to do with resurrection? Here it is, folks. This promise of return from exile. Resurrection first appears in the Old Testament as a metaphor. Okay, now I know we're not all art students, so I'll explain. Metaphor? A metaphor is... Actually, I don't know how to explain metaphor. I'm not sure you know what it is. It's an image, a picture. Something is as something else is. And so resurrection here is given as a visual sort of metaphor for not coming up from the grave. The resurrection is given as a metaphor for coming back from exile. So Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14 is a classic text. And this is a woo sort of passage. That is, you know, Ezekiel's given a vision by the Lord. Ezekiel, in this vision, is put down in the middle of a big dry valley. Okay? But the dry valley is full of bones. And he's told... Ezekiel's a very weird prophet. Well, actually, God just told him to do unusual things. He's told, "Prophesy to the bones." Okay? And so he prophesies. There's a rattling. And the bones start to come together. Bone to bone. And then they grow sinews on these bones, on these skeletons, and flesh. And suddenly the valley is full of corpses, dead bodies. And then he's told to prophesy again. Prophesy to the breath, to God's breath, to the spirit, the ruach. And he prophesies, and God's ruach, his breath, his spirit, comes into these bodies, and they stand up on their feet alive. A vast multitude, we're told. What does the vision mean? The resurrection of those bodies in the vision is a metaphor for the return of God's people from exile. Have a look at the explanation that God gives in chapter 37, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I'll put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I'll place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." So the resurrection there, I think, is used as a metaphorical description of this reality that God's promising to bring him back from exile. Now, you're doing really well trying to put all the framework in place. What have we got so far? God's promised to forgive the sins. He's promised to fix up the hard heart. He's promised to establish his kingdom, his rule. He's promised his chosen king, the Messiah, the Christ. He's promised he'll return them from exile. All the problems are solved, aren't they? Are all the problems solved? Isn't there a problem left? Death. He hasn't said anything about death. Sin and death, remember, inextricably tied together. He's fixed the sin. What about fixing death? Bring them back from exile, that's great, but I'm still going to die in the land. How's he going to fix the death problem? Where's that? And what you see as you go on in the Old Testament is that just a few places, a little hint, and it's not much more, that yes, God's going to fix the death problem too. Two places where it's sort of mentioned are on your outline. The first is one of my favourite passages, Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, 6 to 10. I've often said to people who are musically inclined, who are able to write songs, I reckon this would be, I know nothing about songwriting, right? But I reckon this would be a great song. It's just great. Isaiah 25. Here's one of the little hints you get that God is going to fix the death problem too. On this mountain, the Lord of, this is a vision of the future, right? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces and the disgrace of his people. He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. He'll be said on that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain." There's a promise, an explicit promise, I think, that one day God will destroy death. When his kingdom comes, when he establishes his rule on his mountain, he will take that shroud, which is like a death sheet, what you put over a corpse. He'll take that shroud that's covered over all the nations of the world. He'll take it and destroy it. That's what God will do. The most explicit promise of resurrection is listed there for you in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, where we're told that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I wonder, that's the framework. You've done really well, guys. So that's the whole framework to keep the picture together. The framework for helping us try to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection, to make sense of it. It's the big story of creation and sin and death and then salvation. I wonder if you realise just how marvellous those promises are, that one day God will swallow up death forever. I wonder if that's really gripped you. you'll be gripped by it when you start to understand just how suffocating and how unrelenting death is. What I've called death's tidal wave. Today in New South Wales, 123 people will die. Today. Today in Australia, 358 people will die. That's about how many people are in this room right now. We're about 350. This many people will die today in Australia. And then tomorrow, another 358. And then the next day, another 358. And it won't stop. It is unrelenting. You can't swim through this tidal wave. You can't go around it. It is suffocating humanity. That is death's tidal wave. And that is why the resurrection is so, so good news. People throughout history have understood, when they really stop to think about it, just how unrelenting and how suffocating death is. They've started to understand the significance of this hope of resurrection. People in Jesus' day understood it. You can see it there on your sheet, Acts 24. The Jews believed in resurrection. This was their great day of hope. "This I admit to you," writes Paul when he's on trial, "that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous." So, friends, what's the significance of Jesus' resurrection? What's the significance? It's there on your sheet, Acts 13. "We bring you the good news that what God had promised to our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus." Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The one day that everyone's been waiting for arrived on that first Easter Sunday when Jesus was raised from the grave. What does it mean? What does it mean now about sin and death now? What does it mean for creation now? What does it mean for the future? Jesus' resurrection has massive implications for all those things, and that's why we're here this week, to explore those things, to get a grip on it. And you can see there I've listed where we're going to go for the week. Tonight, we're going to look at the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Tomorrow, resurrection and its meaning for Jesus. Wednesday, living the resurrected life now. Thursday, our future resurrection with Christ, and then Friday morning we'll wrap it up. How's your brain? Going okay? Wasted? After a couple of weeks' holiday, where I know you've been working so hard, diving into all that material, I could just realise it could send you into cognitive overload, right? Don't worry, old hands, as we heard already in the interviews Tim did with us this morning, old hands will tell you at ANCON, the first day or so at ANCON, it comes as a bit of a shock to the system. I want to encourage you just to stick at it. That's why we have review groups, so that you can process this material, work back over it, clarify what was murky, ask lots of questions, make use of your review group. If you haven't understood what was said, say so. If it doesn't make sense, say so. If you don't agree with it, say so. The point is to help each other get more out of God's word by poring over it together, and hopefully these talks will be some guidance along the way. We've also got question time, so I'd love to talk to you about that or at any meal. Well, I hope that's given you a bit to start chewing over and whetted your appetite for the rest of the week. How about I lead us in prayer and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you, in your wisdom and grace and mercy, have put into action a sequence of events that have meant that we can be rescued from sin and death. The events about the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his reigning now at your right hand. Father, we thank you for doing these wonderful things out of your mercy and grace and kindness to us. We pray, Father, as we explore them together this week, that you would lead us into the truth as you've promised, so that we might know you better and love you more and be people full of faith and love and hope. In the name of the risen Jesus, we pray. Amen.